So last time we were talking about creation. We talked about the angels. We talked about the demons. We talked about the purpose of creation. Creation is an expression of God's love, which sort of overflowed from His being out into the act of creation. We talked about how creation's good. Everything God created, everything good. Nothing He created not good. How mankind was very good. We talked about a little bit about the relationship of human beings to the angels, how we're created lower, it says in Psalm 4. God created man a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8. But that in Christ we're raised even up above the angels. So we say about the Theotokos, more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Well, that's really because in Christ humanity is raised up. I mean, she's special, but she's also the great example, not the great exception. So she represents the fact that, you know, in Christ, our humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our humanity, the flesh that we wear, has been seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. So, we talked a little bit about theosis, our calling to be like God. We talked about image and likeness, right? There's the image and there's the likeness. So we're going to say a little bit about some of those, a little bit more about some of those things today and expand on our understanding of anthropology in the Orthodox tradition, how we understand mankind, what man is. So we could ask the question, and this is really presenting some of what I presented last time, but from a different angle. What's man's purpose? What's the purpose of human beings? Why are we here? What would you say? What's a way to express that?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. Good. What else?
To reflect His image.
To reflect His image, yes, absolutely. What else? Any other way to articulate that or to speak of why we're here? What we're supposed to be doing with our life, you know?
When I say that, it's not because I say it because that's what I was trained to say, so that's
right.
Why I kind of said it that way.
Yeah.
Because it is the thing that we struggle with.
To glorify.
Why am I here?
Yeah.
You're told to glorify God.
Yeah.
But if you don't have a way to express that or understand.
So what does that mean, even, to glorify God? What does that mean? Good. Yeah. So, I mean, of course, it's like, okay, you know, you ask the kids some question and they say, Jesus, you know, they always like, that's the answer, you know, like whatever the question is. Similarly, I mean, we have those things in Orthodoxy, like love is always the answer to everything, or communion, you know, it's communion with God. There are different ways of expressing the same thing. But of course, God created man for love. And it was an act of His love that He created us in the first place. And so we say that creation itself is an expression of His love. And human beings are above all an expression of God's love, as well as, so we're on the one hand, we're an expression of His love, and on the other hand, we're created to experience His love. You see, these things go together, and to participate in it. So we're made for love. Now, I'm gonna kind of jump a little bit ahead, because the next topic is going to be sin and the fall, and what that means that we rebelled against God, and all of that, the ramifications. But St. Maximus the Confessor says human beings were created to live in a relationship of love with God and each other, and that the original sin was self-love. That rather than loving God and loving those around, we turned in upon ourselves and loved ourselves to the exclusion of God and others. We preferred ourselves to others, in other words. So, but we're gonna get into that a lot more. But so the what we're made for is love. Now, there are many dimensions to love, how you love, and it's another way of saying to glorify God. To love God is to glorify God. So what does that mean? To Yeah, you know what? I'm probably not going to sit anyway, so one of you... Oh, she's going to go on the couch. No, I didn't. Yeah, sorry.
Okay.
That's fine. That's perfect. Okay. So, we're created for love. We're created for communion. Communion, of course, is a way of saying to be united together, to unite, to be joined to, for our life to be joined to. So we're made for our life to be joined to God's life. But we're also made for our life to be joined together as human beings. There's one humanity, one man. Jesus is the head of the body of which we're all called to be members. We're made to be members of one body. So we're meant to be joined together. We call this communion. So that's really our purpose, to be united. Now, we can also speak of our purpose. This is kind of different ways of articulating or looking at the same purpose that God has for us from different angles. We're also created, we could say, to see and know God and to glorify Him. And along with that, to be thankful to Him. And this is what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says that the fall away from God is precisely the failure to do what we were created for, which is to glorify God and to be thankful. So he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's Romans 1:21. So if sin was not glorifying God and not being thankful, then by inference, our purpose is to glorify God and to be thankful. What does it mean to be thankful? You know, how do we express that? Understanding that is at the core of what we do as Orthodox Christians. So the liturgy is our primary way of expressing our gratitude to God. That's why we call the Eucharist the Eucharist. That means thanksgiving. It is our thanksgiving. We do what Christ called us to do before He went to His death on the cross as our expression of thanksgiving to Him. And in that, we're united with Him. So another way to speak of man's purpose is to be co-creators with God. What? That sounds weird. You know, how could we be co-creators? But think about it. God calls man to be creative, to participate. And we speak of the stewardship of creation. But part of that is helping, sort of joining with God in His purpose for creation, and caring for it, molding it, shaping it to be what it's meant to be. So think of Adam in the garden. God made everything, but then He's like, Adam, I saved one special little part for you. I didn't give any of the animals names, you know. I just didn't, you know, like, God couldn't come up with names for the animals. Of course He could, but He was calling Adam to participate with Him in the creation, really, of the world. So naming animals is considered by the fathers an example of man sharing in God's creative wisdom. Again, we speak of man's calling to have dominion over the earth, right? Have dominion over the earth, God says to Adam and Eve. But we have baggage connected with that word. We think that this means to be tyrants, you know? What do you mean, have dominion, you know? Like, that's some kind of tyrant king controlling everybody or something like that. No, that's not what it means. Dominion, the word in English is connected to the word dome. It's the idea of being like a husbandman, a caretaker, one who shelters and cares for the world. So to have dominion over the world means that you love God's creation and you care for it and you're a good steward of it and so on, and to guard it. Again, you've probably heard this before, that man has the calling, and this is from Scripture and from our tradition, to be a prophet, a king, and a priest. Except, okay, so what does it mean to be a prophet? What does it mean? What's a prophet?
To admonish, encourage,
foretell. Yeah. A lot of times people think it's telling the future or something. You know, like prophets, they prophesy the future. It's one way of prophesying. But really, prophecy, to be a prophet means to speak the truth. It's, you know, to hear the word of God and to speak it. And we're all called to do that. That's exactly what we're called to do, to be those who participate with the word. Christ is the word of God, to speak truth. And so, prophet, and we're called to be kings and queens, we could say, of creation. Again, that's having dominion. But that doesn't mean, you know, being tyrannical, but ruling wisely in the world over creation, caring for it. And we're called to have a priestly role. We talked about this before, that every human being is called to have a priestly role. What does a priest do? Like, what's the main sort of core thing that a priest does? What does it mean to be a priest? What do you think?
Shepherd his flock.
Yes, but I would say even before that, okay, so a priest in the Orthodox Church is also a pastor. But actually, pastor and priest are two different roles that are joined together in, you know, the structure of the church. But technically, the priest is the one who takes what's given by God and offers it back up to him. That's the priestly role, you know? Not everybody's called to be a shepherd, at least in that sense, you know, in the life of the church. Everybody's called to take what God has given and to offer it back up to him. That's what it means to be, that's the priesthood of all believers. You know, that's what it means to be the royal priesthood, is that we are a people who do that. That we offer everything up to God. And so actually, like our bishop says to his priests, he says, your main job is not to preach, it's not, those things are good, to preach, to teach, to counsel, to even to pastor, to, you know, do these things, guide and all of that. That's all important, you have to do it. You have to do administrative stuff, which I don't like. You know, all of that. You have to do all that stuff. But he says, your main job is to pray. That's the main job of the priest. But we could say the same thing about everybody, you know. What's your main job? It's just to pray. It's to be in communion with God. It's to talk to him. And everything else follows from that and is connected somehow with that. So we're called to be a prophet, king, and priest. But, and here I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to this. We totally failed to do that, to fulfill our vocation as prophet, king, and priest. So Christ had to come and to be the prophet, the king, and the priest. And he fulfills it perfectly. And then in him, we're enabled to come back to those roles and to learn how to do them. So now, so just to summarize, you could say, the prophet speaks the truth. He names things, just like Adam naming the animals. The king rules wisely. In creation, and a priest offers everything up to God in thanksgiving. The last sort of angle from which we could look at our purpose as human beings is that we're called to become godlike. And I mentioned this a little bit last time. So again, there's this word, which is, it's kind of a technical, theological word in Orthodoxy that we like to use a lot, and most of us really have no idea what this means. Theosis. Theo from the word theos, which means God. So it means to become godlike. We could also say to be filled with God, to be filled with his energy, with his life, to be like vessels that are filled with that. Now, you could say, well, wow, that's really bold to say that that we're trying to become godlike, except, and we wouldn't dare to presume to say that we could ever become godlike if God hadn't said it himself. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, which precisely means that we're meant to be like him. Which is why we say the devil is totally lying and cheating Eve when he comes and insinuates that God doesn't want her to be like him. He says, because in the day when you eat the fruit, God knows you will be like him. So he's making her think, oh, God doesn't really want us to be like him. He's holding something back. You know, he's not sharing his life with us, so we've got to grasp it for ourselves, which is the lie of the devil from the beginning. This is God's purpose, that we would be filled with him, that we would be joined to him, that we would become by grace what he is by nature. Now, we will never be by nature what he is by nature. You know, our nature is human nature, it's created. He's uncreated, so we'll never be uncreated. So there's always going to be a difference, and yet, in spite of that difference, he completely joins himself to us, shares, as adopted children, shares his whole life with us. Just like he has the only begotten son. We'll never be only begotten sons, but we will be adopted children and share in the same life that the Holy Trinity has, the same grace. So we're called to this, to theosis. That's another way of saying this is our purpose. This is really why we're here, is for us to participate in God's life. And the way St. Peter expresses this is that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. That's the scriptural way of expressing it. Partakers of the divine nature, not as having that nature, but as by grace participating in it. We mentioned last time that there's a distinction, again, between image and likeness. And so that's, just again, to kind of summarize, you know, the image, the way most of the fathers, now there are some fathers who just kind of speak of these two as interchangeable, as synonyms, but probably the majority view of them, the way they're most often spoken of in the tradition of the church, going back, you know, centuries, is that these are two different things, that the image is something indelible in man, that this is part of the fact that we have a rational nature, we have free will, we have all of these characteristics, and human beings simply have the image of God in them no matter what. So if the example that's given is like if you have a coin with a picture of a king, I think I said this last time, and you drop it in the mud, well, it's still a coin, and the picture of the king is still on it. It's just covered with mud. So the image is there, even if it gets all covered up. Now, in Christ, it's able to be washed clean. But then, once it's washed clean, that's not the end. Now, this is something that has to grow in us, that we become God-like. And the way we understand it is, it's as if when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image and with the potential to fulfill what it is to be like him. But they also had to participate in that by freely choosing it, by saying yes. It was like he said, and he gave him a test, right? If you do what I instruct you to do, you will fulfill your calling. You will become God-like. Your life will be my life. But that required obedience. That required that they trust him. That required that they not become selfish and so on. This is really what our Christian life is all about, is regaining, or really gaining for the first time fully, that likeness that fulfills what it means to be in God's image. Does that make any sense at all? Kind of crazy? Any questions about any of that? What do you all think?
Amen.
Okay. I mean, feel free to ask questions if it doesn't make sense. And I went through a list of different aspects of being in the image, and I won't repeat all of that now. But things like free will and reason, the powers of the soul. We're going to get into the soul and the powers of the soul in just a few minutes. Now, I said in the sermon today, image means icon, right? It's the same, I mean, the word in Greek for image is ikon. That's where we get the word icon from. So when, you know, in Greek, if we're talking about icons, we're calling them images. Except, again, we're clear, those are holy images, what we have in the church. They're the holy icons, as opposed to false, idolatrous images that lead us away from God. Icons are leading us to God, to a relationship with him. But, of course, again, human beings are made in the image. That means we can use this language in English, since we have two different words, that we're icons. Okay, I already said that. So we say that human beings are created as a unified being. So, we're not just a soul, and we're not just a body, but we're soul and body. You can't have a human being who is fully what it is to be a human being and not have both. And by the way, this touches on what we believe about Christ in his resurrection and in his ascension, that, you know, in rising from the dead, he didn't somehow become bodiless, but his body was transformed, but it was still his body. And they had trouble recognizing him at first. The women disciples, Mary Magdalene, for example, she didn't. It's like she couldn't see. But then her eyes were open, and she was able to see him and to recognize him. He was able to just walk right through the door into the midst of the disciples, for example. And his body was able to ascend to heaven, whatever that even means. You know, we can't understand scientifically what that would mean, that his body ascends to heaven. But that's our faith, is that in the flesh, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if this is true of Christ, then this is what God intends for us as well. So we believe in the bodily resurrection, because human being is not just this. It's not just our souls flying away and being with God and that's it, but there's a resurrection of the dead. So because we're both human, we're both soul and body as human beings, we would say that man is composite. You know, we're not simple in the sense of just being one kind of substance. We're made up of these two things, and this is a distinction from God, who we would say is pure spirit. You know, that God, sort of, and before the incarnation, we couldn't speak of God as being physical in any way. He's pure spirit. Now, with the human being, some of the fathers of the church talk about a twofold composition, which would be soul and body. Some of them speak of three parts. And when they speak of three parts, they either speak of the body, the soul, and the spirit, or the body, the soul, and the mind, the nous. Nous in Greek is mind. It's not like, you know, it goes around your neck or something like that. It's nous means mind. But we have to clarify, when we're talking about the nous, this is like, you know, St. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the renewing of your nous. But that's not, it's not brain, it's not intellect, it's the eye of the soul. Okay, that's the best way, I think the clearest way that the fathers define it is, the nous is the eye of the soul. It's the part of your soul that is able to perceive God and truth and beauty and all of those things. It's that inside of you. That's the mind that the fathers are talking about, that St. Paul is talking about, that needs to be renewed. Why does it need to be renewed? We'll talk about that next time when we talk about sin, because it gets darkened, as we say. The eye gets blinded. So sometimes the fathers talk about soul, body, and mind, or soul, body, and spirit. But either way, we would say, we're composed of body and soul, and the soul has this higher part of it that is referred sometimes as the mind or as the spirit. Interestingly, St. Irenaeus of Lyon said that a human being is composed of body, soul, and the Holy Spirit. That's the way he articulated it, is that, in other words, this is meant to be the home of the Holy Spirit, that we that the Holy Spirit is joined to our soul and our being. We talk about, you know, in our creation, in the book of Genesis, it says God, he took mud, right? He took the substance that he had created of matter, and then it says he breathed into it, giving us life. What's God's breath? It's spirit. In Hebrew or in Greek, breath or wind and spirit are the same thing. There's one word that mean all of those things. So when you hear about God breathing, that's the Holy Spirit coming in and animating us, giving us life. Now, because the soul and the body are created to be linked and not separated, neither one or the other is a human by itself, but we're the union of the two. And because of this, we say death, which separates the two, is not natural. It's not a natural state. Sometimes you hear people say, it's like a platitude, oh, it's only natural, people die, you know, it's natural. No, actually, technically, theologically, it's unnatural. It's a subnatural or unnatural state. It's not God's original intention, and it's not his ultimate intention for human beings for the soul and body to be separated by death. However, it is a reality because of sin. We do not say that the soul is trapped inside of the body, like the Platonic philosophers said, like a lot of the early Gnostic groups said, that the body is like a prison or a house or a tent or something like that. We have this language, but we have to be clear. We don't mean that it's some kind of shell that we're seeking to be rid of. Now, in our sinfulness, we have this sinful flesh that we're always kind of struggling with, but that's not actually the body per se. Flesh and body are not the exact same thing. Flesh is actually a spiritual state that we get in that affects the body, and so we confuse the legitimate natural needs of the body with unnatural desires of all kinds, you know, where things get out of control. I mean, just take eating and drinking as a great example. Of course, we need to eat. Our bodies need that. But if we start to get compulsive with our eating, well, that's not natural, and that's not actually the body. Then it's self-destructive, right? Then the body's being hurt by that. It's this broken flesh in us that's taken place because of sin. So we don't say that the soul is somehow trapped in the body. In the words of St. Gregory of Nyssa, I love this because it kind of gets us out of the typical framework that sometimes gets us stuck with this idea of like the body containing the soul or something, like the body's a package, soul's inside of it or something. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, the body rests in the soul. What? What does that even mean? I don't know. But that's what he says. The body rests in the soul. So in some sense, it's like the soul is bigger than the body. The soul, we could even say, I mean, if the soul is supposed to contain the Holy Spirit somehow, and the Holy Spirit's infinite, then I don't even know how to conceptualize that. We're talking about a really big space in some sense. But the point is, it's not just that you have this body that the soul is somehow trapped inside of. We shouldn't think of it like that. The soul is meant to be the governing element, and they're meant to exist harmoniously. The soul's unique, totally unique. So because of that, we don't believe in any kind of reincarnation or anything like that. We didn't have any past lives. So forget about that, you know, nothing like that. And we don't believe in the pre-existence of the soul. Origen taught that. Origen was a third century Christian teacher who kind of got off on this idea. He was very much influenced by Greek philosophy, and he started teaching this kind of idea of the pre-existence of the soul, but the church rejected that. And that's one of the reasons why he's not Saint Origen. So we don't believe that. We believe that God creates both soul and body simultaneously. So at conception, you have a body, you have a soul. He does both at once. I already mentioned we believe in the bodily resurrection, which means that God created us to live in the body eternally, although resurrected bodies will be perfect and will not grow sick and die. Man is created male and female, and is intended to live in community and in relationships. So God made Adam, and he said, it's not good for him to be alone. That's an indication that we're not meant to be individualistic, you know, just like an island, you know, self-contained or something like that. I'm self-sufficient, I don't need anybody. No, that's not how God created us. He created us to be in relationship, to be part of a community. And ultimately, we say that's the whole community of humanity that he created us for. But in our sort of limited existence in this life, we for the most part live in families, you know, and this is where it's the microcosm, the small image of the whole big picture. Hi.
I need to get my
hair. Ella's not in here, is she?
No. Okay. You haven't seen Ella. And by the way, bye, Olivia. Can I open the door for you? Sorry, I wasn't talking to you, Olivia. By the way, in the tradition of the church, we, you know, both there are sort of two paths that are blessed by the church. One is the path of marriage and family, and the other one is the path of monasticism. And both provide community. That's really important. Now, there are hermits, but that's kind of a special case, you know. And even in the monastic tradition, there's this idea that, like, you know, young, zealous novices come and they say, oh, I want to live as a hermit. And the head of the monastery always says, whoa, you know, you can't do that until you've learned how to live in community for a long time. Because we work out our passions and our garbage through relationships, you know. And you can go and live as a hermit and think you're really holy because nobody ever makes you mad, you know. Mm-hmm. But you're not actually getting healed. You're not dealing with your stuff. And then, you know, the hermit comes back and has to try to live with people again. He's getting mad all the time because everybody's stepping on his toes and, you know, getting in his way. So God intends for us to live in community. This is at the core of our existence. And this ultimately reflects the communal nature of God, whom, as we said, remember we said, you know, you have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we spoke about and talked about what that means. And we say, you know, God acts jointly in everything that he does. So this is why, you know, and in particular, we see that in his interactions with humanity. So, you know, God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. But then it's time to create humanity. And he says, let us make man in our image. There's that communal reflection of our life with the life of the Trinity. And by the way, again, I just think I can't underscore this enough, that if you don't have a Trinity, you don't have a God of love. Because for God to be love means that in his eternal being, he is in a, there's a loving relationship there. But if you just have a sort of, what's the word, absolute monotheistic, monopersonal God, then you don't have that. Then God somehow needs his creation in order to love something, which doesn't even make sense. So for God to be love, there has to be this. There has to be the community within God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, again, describes Adam and Eve and their children as a reflection of the Trinity. You have the Trinity in heaven, and you have the family on earth. You know, that's a reflection of the family of the Trinity, the community. Mankind is essentially, and this is getting back to our anthropology, and it is what is expressed in Genesis, binary, male and female. This is very clearly expressed in Genesis. So we don't recognize any other genders, and this is at the heart of God's design for mankind, as expressed by both Scripture and the whole tradition of the Church. And for example, from the tradition, even in their appearance from the other world, like when saints appear to people, or you look at their icons, they're definitely either male or female. It's not like, no, they've gone on, it doesn't matter anymore. No, still, in their expression, they're male or they're female. And we see that beyond death. So, more about the human soul. I want to pass out this diagram. You can, I just made copies of it. You can pass that down. Now, I'll just tell you, first of all, this is not a Masonic symbol or something like that. Like the $1 bill or something like that. That's not what it is. It just happens to kind of bear a resemblance to that. You know what? It's like, it's one of those things, like, I don't know, if they came up with something that looks like something that we have, all right, you know, there's truth everywhere, and sometimes you find it in strange places. But I don't even know what their symbol means. But this is, what this is a diagram that my father did when he was talking about the powers of the soul. And so it's talking about how in the human soul there are these three faculties. And the ancient Greeks talked about something kind of like this. But the fathers of the Church basically recognized the truth in what they were saying and saw that as connecting with Scripture and with our whole Christian life. So, again, there's the nous, the mind. It's connected to the rational part of man. It's connected to the intellect. It's connected to our ability to reason and to think and all of that. But it's not limited to that. So it's really the perceptive power, the perception of the soul is in the noose. And by the way, it's not like, you know, you can dissect the soul and like, oh, over here's the noose and over here. No, it's not like that. It's just articulating aspects of the soul or recognizing powers that God has given to the soul in creating it. So there's this this noose, this perceptive power, which also, by the way, includes the imagination, the imaginative faculty, memory, for example. All of these are reflections of the divine, that we have the ability to be creative, to remember things, that, you know, it's not just amnesia all the time. Like, we can remember somebody did something good for us the other day or whatever. That's very important. We couldn't live a full human life without having at least weak memories. And then the senses are connected. Through our senses, we interact with the world around us, but that's all processed through the perceptive power of the mind. Now, along with that, there's what the fathers call the appetitive power and the insensitive power. The appetitive power in Greek, that's epithymia, and the insensitive power, thymos. Epithymia can also be described as desire. God created us with desire. What this means is desire in and of itself is actually a good thing. And desire is really connected to the form of love known as eros. Now, this is one of those kind of strange, mind-blowing things when you first kind of delve into this, which you think, because of our baggage and our culture, we think eros and we think sexuality. Like, that's our only context for eros, right? You think Cupid shooting arrows or something like that. Like, that's what that's about. But actually, that's not the way Christians have always understood it. But rather, God created us with this faculty, this ability to love and to desire with this kind of loving desire. And what, who, we should say, is meant to be the object of that? God. God. He created us with the ability to desire Him. To desire Him. That's really what that faculty is for. And that's what all of them are for, by the way. And they all, in our sinful state, they all get misdirected, misused, abused, exploited in all kinds of ways. That's what ends up happening. But really what that faculty is for, the appetitive power, is to have an appetite, that's what appetitive comes from, for God, for His love, for His grace, to want that. Think about it. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't care. There's no drive, there's no draw, there's no interest, you know? He made us with that natural draw to Him, that yearning for Him. The other power down there is the thymos, or the insensitive power. And this is the one that's connected with anger. So that's the power of the soul that it's generally in its fallen state, it's expressed as anger, aggression, violence, all of those things. That's the dark and fallen expression of that power of the soul. But its purpose is that we would have zeal. So God created us with desire and with zeal, and both of them are meant to be, we're meant to use those powers to unite our life with Christ, to join ourselves with Him. He's calling us to do it. So, I mean, if you think about it, if Adam and Eve had sort of exercised those rightly, they would have said, no, we love God. We want Him. We want to do what He said. And devil, you get out of here. Zeal, you know? We have the ability to hate evil, to fight against evil, to be angry at evil. But we say that's the way anger is meant to be directed, against evil, not against people. That's not what it's there for.
The scripture says, "Zeal without knowledge, do not be hasty," and something like that. That zeal without knowledge leads to haste. And so I'm thinking, like, so this is to know God, this is to love God,
Yeah, exactly. So the nous, exactly, is to recognize, to know, to perceive God's presence, His love, and so on. And then our hearts, our souls are meant to be drawn to Him and to resist evil. I mean, not resist the evil that other people do to us, but evil itself, to reject it, to renounce it, to say no to it, to spit on it, you know? Right? You spit on the towards the west, which is symbolic of you know, the dominion of Satan.
How does this fit with in Ephesians where it says is that where it is, where it's be angry and sin not?
Yeah, exactly. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean, like, you know, you can justify being angry at other people or something like that. How can you be angry and sin not? Well, you're angry with the right things, at the right things. You're angry at what the devil's doing to you. You're angry at temptation. You're angry when you see the evil in the world. But you don't take out your anger by hurting other people, but rather by resisting evil. This is really what, it enables us to just say no to temptation, for example. But here, what I want to do is to move on, and then maybe this will kind of connect with what you're wondering. So I've written in my father's presentation, which, by the way, I need to make copies of it, but I'd like for you to listen to his whole presentation on the healing of the human soul. That's what this comes from. But just to summarize what he says you have each of these faculties in your soul, and each of them has been distorted and twisted by sin and by evil. And so that's why, you know, we misuse our minds, we misuse our nous, that ability, in all kinds of ways. It becomes darkened, we're blinded, we don't see things as we should, we forget God, you know, that forgetfulness. All of that happens. We misuse our appetitive power, the desire and the eros. All that obviously gets very distorted and misguided. And then the insensitive power. So you see, basically, all the chaos you see in the world is a distortion of one of these powers of the soul that you see manifesting itself. So what do we do to heal those things? Now, of course, Christ is the physician. The church is the hospital. We're here to get healed by Him. But He gives us certain medicine. And these are the medicines for each of those parts of the soul. For the nous, there's no medicine but prayer. It's to learn to redirect the mind to God instead of all those other things. And there, you know, we'll always be tempted. Like, we go to pray and we say, "Oh Lord, oh man, I have to go to the store, and I have to get this, and I have to get that. Oh wait, what was I doing? Oh yeah, oh Lord." And so we struggle through our prayer, but slowly, with God's help, we're learning to redirect the mind to Him. And then what do you do with the appetitive power? That's where fasting comes in. Why we fast is to heal that part of us. So I desire such and such. Well, I'm not gonna have such and such, because I know that by denying that desire, I'm actually going to heal my desire and start to desire right things instead of wrong things. So, and those things are not necessarily bad, by the way. Like, we don't say meat's bad, we don't say food's bad, we don't even say alcohol's bad, right? But it can certainly be misused, right? So that's why we limit ourselves and we discipline ourselves and we say, "I'm only going to eat meat on certain days, and I'm only going to have so much limited amount of alcohol at certain times," and all of that kind of thing, in order to heal that power of the soul. And then for the insensitive power, it's really almsgiving, but another way to say it is mercy, to show mercy. And these concepts are sort of interchangeable. Like, you have certain saints who are called Saint John the Merciful, also known as Saint John the Almsgiver. It's basically two different ways of translating it. One emphasizes sort of the action, or the specific action of giving alms to somebody who's in need. But it's an expression of mercy. In other words, it's unselfishness, because the zeal becomes misdirected because of our selfishness. We want it for ourselves, you know, and you're getting in my way. That's my whatever. So forget it. It's not my whatever anymore. It's yours. You can have it. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go there. We're not going to envy. You know, so this, there are lots of other passions, as we say, that are connected with that, like envy and ambition and all of those things. Generally, pride and things like that are connected with the nous. So each of the passions is connected with one of these powers of the soul. And these are the ways that they have to get healed. We'll talk more about many of these things later. Just wanted to at least summarize that. Okay. So again, when the mind is in a healthy state, it directs all the activity of the soul, including the intellect, which we could say that's the ability to perceive God as a higher power, and sort of the ability to reason falls under that, but it's kind of a lower expression of or function of the mind. As you see, it's we can reason all day long, but be totally blind and not perceiving the truth, really. We don't see God. We're not aware of his presence, you know. And this is where, as adults, a lot of times we're sort of put to shame by children, right? Because we have it all figured out, but then they come along with their simple childlike faith. They're perceiving something that we're just blind to, and so we can be put to shame. But the imaginative faculty, memory, are connected with the nous, and in turn connected with the senses. When the nous is healthy, a person uses his senses and imagination all in a way that lead him in his approach to God. But this is not the case in a fallen man, and imagination then becomes chaotic. It leads to fantasy and ultimately to delusion. Then, you know, we can also mention the heart. Obviously, Scripture speaks a lot about the heart, and the Fathers speak about the heart. And here, one way to speak of it is to say that the heart is the seat or the home of the nous. It's the place within us where the nous, which we could say is mobile in a sense, is meant to live. So the whole problem comes when the nous is scattered out into the world and it's sort of embracing all these things out in the world and it's not staying at home where it belongs. Because it's at home where it belongs that it meets God. We meet God in our heart, but when we allow our nous to be scattered and to think about all these things and get so attached to all these things out there, then, you know, God is here, but we're missing him. He's knocking on the door and we don't even hear the knock because we're too busy doing other stuff. So we can speak of the heart as that place. So you have this language of the Fathers that where they say you have to bring the mind into the heart. You have to join the two together. You have to bring the nous back home where it belongs, like with its spouse, you know, not just wandering around visiting all these other lovers out there, but at home with its spouse. So in fallen man, rather than resting in the heart, the nous flies around imagining vain things and being distracted by the world and being scattered. And the heart, without the nous to guard it, becomes full of invaders. You know, while the nous is gone, all the robbers come and invade and it becomes darkened, full of all the things Christ talks about, you know, the heart. From the heart proceed fornications and thefts and murders and all of these things. Man is created to have all of the powers of his soul united in a single movement towards God, which is also a movement embracing all other people and all of creation in love. But in his fallen state, this unity and order is lost. Man's soul becomes chaotic, just like a society in a fallen world is chaotic. Okay, I think I'll stop there with my presentation, give you a few minutes if you like to ask any questions or make any comments.
Orthodox theology seems to have a specific language that's important to it more than really anything I've ever encountered.
Language, so, did you say?
Yeah, specific language. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, like when you talk about the distinction between body and flesh and how it really isn't just semantics, is there a distinction between our biological understanding of the heart and the definition that you talked about 3 minutes ago?
Yeah. Well, yes. And it's kind of like the distinction between mind and brain or something like that. You know, there's the organ and the body. And because man is psychosomatic, meaning soul and body joined together, there's a connection. So we could say just like the heart is the center of our body, it's also the center of our spiritual being, the spiritual heart.
So you mean that physically?
I mean, we have the physical pump, you know, the physical organ, which is the center of our physical body. And we have the spiritual heart, which is the center of our spiritual being. But there is a connection between the two. We understand there to actually be a, there's a correspondence or a resonance between the two. There's a connection.
I mean, Orthodox theology sounds nitpicky.
So in other words, we don't. It's nitpicky because these things matter. Because if you misunderstand these things, you get into all kinds of crazy heresies and things like that, right? What I'm saying is, it's not the same thing, the physical heart and the spiritual heart, but there's a link between the two. That's what I'm saying, is that just like the body and the soul are linked as a whole, there's also a correspondence between these things, like the heart and the heart. So, yeah. What else? Yeah, because if we're not careful about our language, that quickly leads to misunderstandings, you know? And obviously, a lot of these things are misunderstood in all kinds of ways, you know? Well, I mean, just the idea of the mind. I think, I mean, if you're a Greek in a village or somewhere, I mean, you're a Greek villager or somewhere, and you've sort of grown up with Orthodoxy, and you just, you know, the word nous or whatever, maybe you don't have to have this conversation, really. But I think for us, we're so used to, in our cultural context, to thinking of sort of the analytical, rational properties of our mind, our reasoning, all of that type of thing. We have to clarify and say, we don't, reason is something else. There is reason, and that's given to us by God, but that's not the whole of what the mind is. It's not limited to that. It's just one aspect of having a mind, is that you're able to reason.
Apparently you don't mean by heart also the modern concept of my feelings. Like,
no.
It's not. Can you speak to that difference?
So, I mean, we're not, I mean, feelings are a thing. I mean, God gave us the ability to feel. So it's also connected, but it's, again, it's not limited to that. And I think a lot of times in our culture, it's really limited to that. It's just what I feel. I'm gonna follow my heart, which means whatever I feel like doing right now, you know?
Which is more.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So that's really an appetitive thing. Because what I'm feeling right now is, you know, well, I really feel like I'd like a hamburger or whatever. But that's not my heart. That's my appetite. Yeah. So we confuse those things. So we would say, again, the heart is, it's the home inside of us for God. It's the place He created to live within us, to dwell within us. It's supposed to house the Holy Spirit in within us. It's the seat of the soul, you know?
Can you speak to the process of the church disagreeing with Origen in saying that the preexistence of souls isn't a thing?
Yeah.
Was it like, that's something to consider, you're a smart philosopher, so we'll think about it and pray about it, and then God revealed that it's not that way, and then he refused?
Yeah, I mean, it was not quite as simple, because historically it took place over centuries. There was a centuries-long conversation about these things, where during Origen's lifetime he wasn't condemned. He wasn't. They didn't say, "Oh, you're a heretic" or whatever. But eventually there were ecumenical councils, like the fifth and sixth council spoke to Origenism. Which came from disciples of his who sort of continued to spread a lot of his teachings, where the whole rest of the church, you know, the other fathers of the church were very clearly articulating one thing, and that was saying something else. So the preexistence of souls, where they say, well, you know, this is really, you've accepted these things from Greek philosophy, but that's not our teaching, it's not scriptural, we've never accepted that. So eventually these councils had to say, and it was, we say the Holy Spirit speaks through the church as a whole. So it's not just one guy here, well, I say the Holy Spirit says that. Well, maybe, maybe not, you know. Maybe that's some other spirit. So you have to say, like, you know, we have to have a consensus, because we say when we gather together, you know, you take the whole, all the bishops, for example, they form a council, and then you pray together and you say, you know, in a humble way, Lord, lead us together to come to a consensus about this. And so we say, in that way, God led the church to an understanding that, no, this is wrong, this leads to damaging error, that, you know, this will really lead people astray and do damage to people spiritually. So we can't accept that, and so we reject that teaching. And so then there is even an anathema placed against Origen, which is really, it sounds terrible, but it's not like personal, really. It's not, it's just, you cannot follow this teaching at all, because it will, it's very, it can be harmful for us spiritually. That's why we have things like that. So what else? Anything else? Questions? All right, so next time we'll talk about the fall, what it means that we fell, and the illness of sin, how